let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to take a few weeks away from 2 Samuel as we approach the time of Easter, look at some of the events from the life of Jesus leading up to his entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting with verse 35. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to hear more about what you're doing around the world. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who's at work, and you're not just at work on the other side of the world, but you're at work here, and you want to work in our hearts. So, Lord, as we read this passage, as we study it, as we think about it, we pray you'd speak to us. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. So speak to us from your word, Lord. May your spirit bring changes in our hearts and in our lives. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask. Now, if you're a parent, does this remind you of your kids? Now, isn't there some time in their life when they come up to you and they say, "Mommy or Daddy, make me a promise." And you go, "Well, what do you want me to promise?" "No, just make me a promise. Make me a promise that you'll do what I ask." And does that seem like such a little kiddish kind of thing to say? Well, James and John do this with Jesus. And what's going on here? Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. They've been on the other side of the Jordan. They've crossed the Jordan. They're on their way to Jericho at this point. And then from then on, they're going to be going up the road to Jerusalem. This is shortly before Palm Sunday, where Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem and the people are going to cry out, "Hosanna." So they're on the way. Jesus has just taken his disciples aside for a little bit. And there's a multitude of people that are following along. But he's taken his disciples aside and he's told them, "This is what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death and deliver me up to be crucified." So he's just told his disciples this. And now they're on the road and James and John come up. And they say, "Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask you." And of course, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay." Instead, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Now, Jesus responds to this request with a more specific question. I want you to be specific with me, he says. "Tell me exactly what you want." I think Jesus comes to us sometimes. And he does that with us. Sometimes we throw out a really general prayer request, don't we? "Lord, bless me today." And I think the Lord sometimes says, "Exactly how do you want me to bless you today? Or how do you want me to bless this person that you're praying for?" I think he wants us to home in on exactly what it is that needs to be done. He wants us to seek his will so we can pray specifically for people. So he asks his disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." One on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. So they say, "Jesus, you're going to be the king. You're going to be reigning over the kingdom. We want to be on your right and left hand. We want the two most important and prominent positions in your kingdom. That's all. We want to be famous. We want to be great. Jesus, give us these two positions." Now, you look at that and you think how ridiculous this is. Jesus has just told them, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm about to die." And they come and they say, "We want to be in the two most prominent positions in your kingdom." And it is, right? They're thinking of themselves. But there's a little bit more to it than that. There is an element of faith that underlies this, isn't there? Because he's just told them, I'm going to be killed. And they're saying, "Well, beyond that, you're going to be the king." You know, whether you're going to be killed or not, it's like they don't quite get this. But they did understand that Jesus was going to be a king. Remember in the events of Jesus' life, what has gone on before this. The last time they went up to Jerusalem was the time Jesus went to raise Lazarus from death. Thomas said, you're going to go to Jerusalem, we want to go too, because we want to die with you. So everything was very serious and grim at that point, at least for Thomas, for whom things were often very serious and grim. But Jesus, after raising Lazarus from the dead and the disciples seeing the response of the people, they're thinking the kingdom's coming. Jesus going to Jerusalem, he's going to be established as king. And James and John say, we want to be at the right hand and the left hand. So there is an element of faith there, even though there's this selfish aspect. We want to be in these prominent positions. And James and John, it would occur to them, wouldn't it? You know, they were part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus often would take James and John and Peter aside. He would take them in with him when he raised the little girl from the dead. He took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so James and John are probably thinking, hey, we're in the inner three, but, you know, we got to watch out for Peter because he's ambitious. And we wouldn't let him let him get a leg up on us. So here's what we can do. And if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew, it's even a little worse because apparently how they approached Jesus initially was through their mom. Mom, can you go ask Jesus this? Because really, it's a little embarrassing for us. It doesn't say that, but that's kind of the implication. In any case, they come out with it. Let us have these two prominent positions. Look how Jesus responds. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you ask. You do not know what you ask. You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, what does that mean? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? When we think of the cup in relationship to Jesus, we often think of the Last Supper. Is that what he's talking about? No, that's not what he's talking about. Throughout the Bible, the cup is often a symbol of a person's lot in life, the things that are going to come to them, the things that they're going to experience. And in particular, it frequently refers to a cup of suffering. So Jesus is saying, look, I have a cup to drink, a cup of great suffering. If you're asking to be on my right hand and my left in my glory, are you willing to go through the path that leads to glory? Are you willing to drink? Are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? The baptism, remember, is just an immersion, like a piece of cloth in a pool of dye. It was used in the sense that Jesus is using it. It's in the sense of what you're going to be immersed in, the suffering, the trials that you're going to be immersed in life. Jesus is saying, I have a baptism of fire to undergo. Are you able to be baptized with that same baptism? If you want to sit next to me where I'm going to sit in glory, are you going to be able to go with me on the path to glory, the path of suffering, the path of persecution, the path of great trial? And they said to him, we are able. Sure, we can do it. Now, we look at this, and it's easy for us to condemn the disciples because we know so much more than they knew. We know what's coming. We know the horrendous agony that Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to be hung up there for hours to die. We know that story. We know how horrible that's going to be. We think it's ridiculous that James and John would say this. But again, I think there's this element, there's this undercurrent of faith, even though it's very weak, and they're not seeing clearly. I think there's this little bit of faith that whatever Jesus does, they can do it with him because they've been with him for years. They've seen him come through in times of trial. You know, they've seen probably these times when people wanted to kill him and he slipped through the crowd, and where the scribes and Pharisees sent guards to arrest him and the guards were just speechless. They couldn't do anything watching Jesus. They saw Jesus' great power in raising people from the dead, and they thought, well, of course, we can do anything with him. I think there is at least a grain of that kind of faith there, and there should be that kind of faith in us, that whatever Jesus calls us to do, even if it's through a path of great suffering, if we have a cup to drink, a baptism to undergo, that we can do it in Him. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, if we're looking at it realistically in our own strength, there's no way. I can hardly comprehend how people can manage to survive life in this world apart from the Lord. It is just overwhelming sometimes. But through the Lord, we can do all things. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But through Him, we can do all things. And so I think, although mostly this is probably a prideful, yeah, we're able, you know, we're qualified to be at your right hand and your left hand. I think it's mostly that. I think there's a little element of faith here just looking at Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Interesting response. Jesus is saying, look, you're not going to have these positions. At least I'm not giving these positions. I'm not the one who's going to award these thrones. That's going to be the Father. Now, if you read the New Testament and if you study it and you kind of correlate it, especially if you read commentaries and you let other people do the hard part for you, you recognize that idea of thrones has come up previously in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 20, in the parallel passage, it's chapter 19, it's prior to this, Jesus has told the disciples that they're going to sit on thrones around Him. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, James and John are not just coming out of the blue with this request. They're keying back into something that Jesus had said. But here he says, although you're going to be sitting on thrones, it's not mine to give the positions to. My Father is the one that's going to be doing that. However, you are going to go through the cup. You're going to drink the cup that I drink. You're going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. A very serious statement that he made to the disciples. And it's interesting, if you step back and you think about the events that follow, and you follow the life of James and John, and you see what happens when Jesus is arrested, and they flee, except that John does follow along, and then Jesus is crucified. Where was he crucified? There was a thief crucified on his right and his left. Don't you wonder if James and John thought about that later and they thought, wow, you know, I asked to be on his right or his left, and those guys died on his right and his left. There's a little picture there of what's coming. James turned out to be the first of the disciples that was killed, was martyred for his faith. He was beheaded by Herod. You can find that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John, on the other hand, lived a long life, went through much persecution, and apparently died at an old age, at least if the church history is correct. But they both drank of a cup of suffering. They both suffered for the Lord. So Jesus basically says, you know, this is what you're asking for. You're going to get part of it. You can get the hard part, the part about the thrones, which thrones, that's not mine to give. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, this is interesting, right? Here are the other 10, and they're probably watching this, and they see James and John go up, and, you know, what's going on? And they ask for this. And you know what they're probably thinking? Why didn't I think of that first? Why didn't I think of that first? Those rotten guys, those wretched, ambitious sons of thunder, you know, they're going to get these positions. And then they're probably thinking, ha! You didn't get it, then you're going to have to drink a cup of stuff. The disciples are like this. They're always arguing with each other. Right before that, they had been arguing about which of them were the greatest. And, of course, James and John think they are, so that's why they deserve these thrones. But the other 10, when they heard it, they're displeased. They begin to get angry about this, begin to get angry with James and John. Now, there are times when anger is a godly emotion, right? when we're angry at Satan and the sin and the destruction that he causes in this world, when we're angry on God's behalf, where we get into trouble is when we get angry on our behalf. When we think, those guys are cheating me out of what I deserve, because really I'm the greatest. Do you see how the disciples here, in their displeasure with James and John, are really just revealing their own guilt? They're saying, basically, you shouldn't be doing this because you're taking something away from me that I want, that I deserve. It's selfish anger. It's selfish displeasure. And Jesus recognizes this, and he doesn't let it go on. So he says, but in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself. So apparently he's had this audience with James and John. They've gone back to the other disciples, and now there's this kind of disputing again going on among the other disciples, and Jesus sees it, and he stops them. He calls them back to himself. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Now, Jesus is saying, look, the way of the world is that the people in positions of power use that power and authority to put down other people. The word there is it's kind of an intense word. You lord it upon others. You lord it on them. You're pushing down with your authority. You're pushing other people down. That's the way it works in the world. And we've probably all seen that in different ways and different times. You know, maybe in the workplace, some boss thinks you're a threat. And so what they're going to do is they're going to push you down so that you're less of a threat. We see that in casual conversations, right? We joke around a lot. We joked around a lot at the men's breakfast yesterday. We always do this, right? And part of what we do as men is we put each other down. It's just part of that guy humor that's kind of stinky sometimes, but you know, we think it's funny. Women often don't think it's funny, but we think it's funny. And sometimes I think, does the Lord think this is funny? Probably not, but we think it's funny. So we have to watch that, and we want to grow in that. But that's part of the way of the world, right? We have these put downs. It's horrible the way the fallen nature works, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying. Look, this is the way of the world. It's the fallen nature in action. And when it gets entrenched in a position of authority, it uses that authority to put other people down, to crush other people, to hold on to that authority. I mean, we see that in politics all the time, don't we? It's like the first thing that happens when someone gets elected to a position is they try to entrench themselves in that position. From day one, they begin running for office the next time around. You know, they begin doing everything they can to undermine the opposition and to make them look bad. And you know, our system is pretty broken. We just see this all through the world. This is the way of the world. Those who are considered rulers, those who have authority, lord it over them. The great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. And where this gets very grievous is when it becomes this way in the church. Among God's people, we should not be lording it over one another. Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. And again, he's talking directly to the disciples, but through them to all of us. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Guys, disciples, you've been wanting to become great. Two of you have asked to be on my right hand and my left. If you want to become great, the one who wants to become great among you must be your servant, must serve the others, not arise to a higher position to lord it over them, but must take a lower position in order to serve them. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, it's interesting that this is kind of one of those double-edged swords. If you have this desire to be great, if it's a selfish thing, it's going to make you a slave. You know, how often do we read about people who are entrapped by their way of life? You know, they've risen to a position of prominence. Maybe they're just a famous actor or movie star or whatever, and they're trapped by it. And they find themselves not free to be themselves, but having to do all this for other people. So that's a two-edged sword. But those who want to serve wind up having more authority to do so, because that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to be servants. He gives power to those who choose to be servants. And those who want to serve more rise to positions of greater greatness. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, when you step back from this again, and you think about the kingdom of God, there's only one person that deserves to be first, isn't there? It's Jesus. He's the king. He's the only one qualified to be king. He's the only one that deserves to be king. And yet, what did he do? He came to be the servant of all, to give up his life for all. Now, when you're talking about serving, there's a spectrum there, isn't there? There's a spectrum of service. A lot of us will serve at times. You know, we'll be in a situation where we will choose to serve. But there's a big difference between someone who sometimes serves and a servant. A servant is a description of a character, an attitude, a way of life. Someone that's continually serving. You notice this in restaurants. You ever eat out, right? Sometimes your waiters or waitresses are really good. It's like you suddenly get thirsty, you look at your glass, and it's a little bit low, and before you even reach for it, your waiter is there filling it. You're looking at the menu, getting ready to order. You close your menu to put it down, and right there, they're there, ready to take your order. It's like a really good servant is watching, anticipating the needs, not just being available, but taking initiative to meet those needs, to be ready right when the need is arisen and ready with whatever is needed to meet that need. That's the difference between someone who serves sometimes and a servant. And I think God wants us to be servants, not just people who serve sometimes. You can serve sometimes and do so from a very selfish perspective, can't you? Because when you serve others, in some sense, you put them in your debt. And so if you take the position that I'm really going to live for myself, you still may serve others. But if you do so, you're going to be doing it from a selfish perspective. You're going to be using that somehow to get what you want from the other person. You're going to manipulate somehow using that service. So beware of that. God wants us to go beyond that. He doesn't want us to serve because of what we get out of it. He wants us to be servants because that's his plan. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. There's a difference between being a servant and being a slave or a bond servant. A bond servant is someone who's given up all their rights. Servant is someone who's entered into service. It used to be common that we would have household servants among the middle, upper middle class in this nation. Someone to come in and do the cleaning, someone to come in and do the laundry, someone to come in and cook. And those people would be hired servants. So they would be their servants for a period of time, and then they would go back to their homes, and they would do what they wanted to. There's a difference between that and a bond servant or a slave. That is a person that's full time, that has given up all their rights. You have to give up some of your rights a little bit to serve, but you may be only giving them up temporarily so that you can take back other rights. You have to give up more rights if you're going to be a servant, but you have to give them all up if you're going to be a bond servant or a slave. Jesus is laying this out for his disciples. He's saying, you've got this all backwards. You think it's all about rising in prominence, rising in position, but it's really about taking a lower position in order to serve. Now, we even have to be careful about this, right? How many times in our church life have we been in a position or known someone in a position who's very prominent about taking the last position in line? We used to fight about this in our men's group, our former church. It's like, no, you have to go first. No, you do. I want to be the last one because the last one is going to be first, you know. So what's going on there? We're just being selfish. We're just turning it around, right? And it's really easy to do that kind of thing and think you're doing well. You know, I'm last today. Did you notice I got the last position? And what are we doing? We're just being carnal. We're being fleshly. But we're taking on an attitude of being servants. But in the heart, it's not so. See, it's really a matter of heart. And Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you've got it all backwards. It's not about you. It's not about you. We're talking about the kingdom here, the kingdom of God, God reigning through his kingdom, over his kingdom, over his people, in order to work in his people and work through his people in this world. It's about him as king. It's not about you. You know, it's like if you watch the royal weddings coming up, right? You know, the focus is not going to be on some servant. The focus is going to be on the couple that are getting married, right? They're the royalty. The focus in the kingdom of God shouldn't be on us as servants. It should be on the Lord. So he's trying to turn his disciples around, get their heads on straight. And he says, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man, even the one that's going to be in the top position, the position of the king, didn't come exalting himself, but came humbling himself, taking the lowest position, even that of a bondservant, willing to give up his life even on the cross, taking the lowest position. If even the king is doing this, shouldn't we follow that example? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And if even I came to serve, oughtn't all who follow me come to serve as well? If I'm willing to give up everything, oughtn't you to be able to? Now, the encouraging thing to us is that this is not like this law to manipulate us. It's not a law to put us down. It's not a law that Jesus is going to use to lord it over us. It's not a law that a pastor should use to lord it over his flock. It's not, I'm not going to go around and say, are you being a servant? Well, you know, you really should shine my shoes. If you want to be a servant, here's something you can do. And yet, there are pastors who do stuff like that. If I ever do stuff like that, smack me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom, that's the word that was used to buy a slave out of slavery, or to buy a criminal condemned to death out of that punishment. If you loved someone that was condemned and you wanted to rescue them from that death, you could pay the ransom and rescue them if you had enough money. The Son of Man came to do that. Jesus came to do that for us. He came to buy us back out of slavery so that we could be free. So that we could be free to serve. So that we could be free to lay down our lives. So that we could be free to give up our rights in order to serve others. Even the Son of Man did this. And that's the example for us. But it's not just an example, is it? Jesus doesn't just lay out the example and say, okay, now go do it. He knows us better than that. He knows we never could, right? He knows we never even would really want to unless he changed our hearts. And so when Jesus went to the cross, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to change our hearts, to make us begin to want to do what's best, to want to do the things he wanted to do, and to give us the power to do them. But what he wants for us is for us to just take that position of a servant, to lay down our lives, to give up our lives for him. And as we do that, there will be times when we'll suffer. There will be times when people will take advantage of us. But Jesus went through it all. He went through it all. He went through it for us. He went through it to rescue us. He went through it because he loves us. And so we're always going to have him with us to work in us, to work through us, to accomplish what he wants in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you do love us, that your plans are best for us. Lord, even when we read about something like this, being called to a life of service, Lord, it doesn't appeal to us, and yet we sense your voice in it. We sense the rightness of it. And Lord, there's a stirring in our hearts to respond to you, to respond to your call, to lay down our lives for others. Lord, we pray that we would follow that example, that we would lay down our rights to you, to serve others, to be the servant of others, to be your bondservant. Lord, you ransomed us. You paid the price to set us free. We don't belong to ourselves. We no longer have the right to rule our own lives. Lord, you bought us. We want you to rule over us. So we offer afresh our lives to you. May we accomplish your will in this life, and may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.